pick up today in verses 3 through 5. Would you stand with me as I read from God's holy, inerrant, perfect treasure, beginning in verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare, and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest part of the ship, had laid down, and was fast asleep. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. Today's message is the rebellion of Jonah. But Lord, as we are going through this text today, remind us, Holy Spirit, that our rebellion is no different than the prophet Jonah's. We can be just as rebellious. We can decide our way is greater than your way, and the consequences can be great upon us. Thank you today, Lord, for your word. In your name we pray. Amen. In last week's message, we saw the mercy of God in the book of Jonah. Jonah is about the sovereignty of God towards sinful man. It's about His display of mercy to those who did not deserve it. As in the book of Jonah, it is the Ninevites, the Assyrian nation, the arch enemy of Israel. But it also applies to us. God is sovereign in His salvation, sovereign in His mercy towards us. God always has had a heart to display His mercy towards the Gentiles. Remember, we're in the book of Jonah, which was written about 1,000 years before the time of Christ. To Abraham, God said, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." All the families of the earth, not just Jewish people, but Gentiles as well. Isaiah wrote, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek Him." The Gentiles shall seek Him. Jeremiah wrote, "The Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth." The very last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, "My name will be great among the Gentiles." And then all of Psalm 117, which is a very short psalm, tells us, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud Him, all you peoples. For His merciful kindness is great towards us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever." God's plan of salvation has always included Gentiles. But as you study the Old Testament, it's hard to see that, because you don't see God moving on large groups of Gentile people. We see Him rather moving in the lives of individuals like Rahab the harlot at Jericho, or Ruth the Moabitess, or Naaman, the commander of the Syrian army. But if you go all the way back to the book of Exodus, we see in Exodus chapter 12, verse 13, as the Israelites were leaving Egypt, it says that a mixed multitude went with them. These were not Jews. These were Gentiles. These were Egyptians. These were individuals who saw the God of Israel and said that's who they wanted their God to be. They did not want the false gods of Egypt. God's has always had a plan to extend mercy towards Gentiles, and that's a good thing because all of us here are Gentiles. But we don't see much of that movement in the Old Testament until we get to the book of Jonah, where a whole nation is stirred by God, a whole Gentile nation, but not just any Gentile peoples. The Assyrians, the worst possible group of individuals that God could move upon. It's a nation that had destroyed other nations. It's a kingdom that knew no end in their treatment, the cruel treatment of individuals. It's a kingdom that knew no end of their wickedness. It says there in verse 2, their wickedness has come up before me. A people, from Jonah's perspective, and be our perspective, that we're beyond the mercy of God. And yet God chose to move on the Assyrians, on the Ninevites, to show His greatest work of redemption in the history of mankind. If you were to fast forward to the book of Acts, we see God working. Thousands upon thousands of people coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ at the birth of the church. If you were to go back and look at history, history in Europe and history in America, we've had great movements of God, great revivals, great spiritual awakenings that have occurred in Europe and America. But no movement of God, not in Acts, not in the history of America, not in the history of Europe, have we seen a movement like this, a spiritual awakening of this magnitude amongst the Ninevites. And had God not moved, had He not taken the initiative as we saw last week, there would have been no movement on their part. God's mercy was extended towards them. And unless God does a tremendous work of Himself in today's culture, there will not be another movement of God like this until the Great Tribulation. This was the greatest spiritual awakening ever recorded in the history of mankind. Not a revival. A spiritual awakening. These people were dead in their transgressions and sins, and God quickened them. It was His desire to show mercy. It was His sovereign will. It was His divine prerogative. It was His divine decree that they would be saved. And any movement that God chooses to move upon, any people He chooses to move upon, He always chooses men to bring about that movement. Men, frail and weak like Jonah, to preach the Word of God. Why would God do it this way? Well, the Bible tells us it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching of the message to save those who believe. God saves people through the preaching of God's Word. It is foolishness to the world, but God chooses that way. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1 tells us, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Beloved, God could have chosen to save mankind, to save the Ninevites, to save us through the mightiest of angels coming from heaven. He could have chosen to simply save us with no movement from a man, no preacher at all. But He chose to save mankind through the preaching of God's Word, through a man, through an individual, through prophets of the Old Testament, through preachers and pastors within the New Testament. Last week we saw the mercy of God. This week I want you to see the rebellion of Jonah. No contrast is as great between verses 1 and 2 and verses 3 and 5, all within the same paragraph. Mercy in verses 1 and 2. Rebellion in verses 3 through 5. I have 5 points today that I want you to see as we go through this passage of Scripture. First of all, I want you to see that rebellion always leads us away from God. Rebellion always leads us away from God. The command is very clear here to Jonah. Go to that great city and cry out against it. Very clear what Jonah was supposed to do. Why? Because their wickedness had reached the brim, had reached the cup of what God could tolerate. God told Jonah to get up and leave Israel and go to the Assyrian nation, to the Ninevites. And that's exactly what he did. He got up and left, but he went in the opposite direction. He willfully chose to be disobedient to God's command. Let's not sugarcoat what Jonah did here. Yes, he was a prophet of God, but he chose to do what he wanted to do, not what God wanted to do. He did not fail in understanding his commission. He did not fail in understanding his call. It was very clear. Go to Nineveh and preach the gospel. Jonah's running. His direction was the very opposite direction in which God had called him to go. Nineveh, from Israel, which is where he would have been, was 500 miles east. Several days' journey on foot. Instead, the text tells us that he went to Joppa. Joppa was the only seaport of Israel. His plans was to get to Tarshish. Tarshish was a city in Spain, a Phoenician city in Spain. It was as far as west as one could possibly get. In fact, in biblical times, no one thought there was land beyond Spain. Why? Because of the ocean. They could not foresee that there was a land over here thousands of miles away. He was trying to get as far away from God as possible. So he was willing to travel 1,000 miles away from God rather than 500 miles towards God. 1,000 miles, twice the distance. Rebellion always leads us away from God. You might say that Jonah was a fair-weathered prophet. He was going to Spain. He was going to Spain because the people would be receptive there. The weather would be warm there. He was trying to get away from God's will. He was trying to get away from his responsibilities. But beloved, can I share with you, there are no fair-weathered saints. You don't run from God. God will outrun you every time. Perhaps you can recall another man, another prophet, actually an apostle in the New Testament, who desired to get to Spain. Romans chapter 15, Paul wrote, "For this reason I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain." Paul's whole intent of getting to Rome was to get to Spain. Yes, he wanted to do some work amongst the churches in Rome, but he saw it as a springboard to get to Spain. Why Spain? Because it was the farthest known point in history of mankind. He had a desire to get to Spain to preach the gospel. Jonah had a desire to get to Spain because he did not want to preach the gospel. Two men, same message, opposite responses. Look at the text. What direction is mentioned twice in these verses in regards to Jonah's journey? Two times in verse 3 it says Jonah went from the presence of the Lord. And two times it says he went down. First he went down to Joppa, which would be south. Then it says he went down into the ship, which is the bottom portion of the ship. And later we'll see that he'll go down into the depths of the sea. Did Jonah really think that he could run from the presence of the Lord? When we get to chapter 2, we're going to see that Jonah was very knowledgeable of the Old Testament Scriptures. No, he didn't think he could run from the presence of the Lord. In Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall follow me, even the night shall be as light about me, indeed the darkness shall not hide from you. But the night shines as day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to you." Jonah would have known this psalm. He was an Old Testament prophet of God. He didn't think he could get away from God, but he did think that he could outwork the purposes of God, that he could perhaps change God's mind. Get away from His presence? No. But get away from His power? No. But get away from His responsibilities? Yes. He thought he could get far enough away to interfere with God's plan. Thought he could get far enough away that God would perhaps call someone else to take over. He was a short-sighted prophet. He was a selfish prophet. He was a rebellious prophet. He was a faithful prophet so long as his will and God's will were alike. But when God's will went counter to his will, he was rebellious. Running from the presence of the Lord is impossible, but running from the commission of the Lord is very possible. You can run from what God has called you to. He called him to Nineveh to be a prophet, to speak to the heathens there. When Jonah ran, he was running from his calling. He was running from his commission. He was running from his prophetic office that he held. Simply put, he was running from God's will. Running from God's will, beloved, is not too hard for the saint of God. And Jonah was a saint. It is not too hard for us to run from God's will. Picture in your mind the scene. Jonah gets a call, a commission from God to go to the Ninevites. He don't want to go. It's the last place he wants to go. So he goes to Joppa to find a ship to go to Tarshish. In his mind, Tarshish is as far away from God as you can possibly get. He arrives in Joppa. He finds a ship. He finds a ship that's ready to go. It's ready to go that day. He finds a ship that wants to go to Tarshish. Not just any city, but Tarshish. The very place that he wants to go. He didn't have to wait for the ship to be loaded with cargo. He didn't have to wait for the ship to be supplied with its sailors. How lucky was this man? Everything was falling into place for Jonah. And the ship had room on board for another person. What a stroke of luck. He was leaving Palestine. No one asked him any questions. Sir, why are you going to Tarshish if you're an Israelite? He didn't need a passport. Well, he didn't even need a star on his driver's license like you're going to need by October to get out of Israel. No one asked questions. And we can be sure that he thought to himself, wow, the provision of God to get me to Tarshish has just lined up perfectly for me. Beloved, it's a terrible truth that the saint of God who's running from the will of God will usually find his own way of escape and opportunities to set sail away from God, to set his course, convince himself that God has perhaps changed his mind, that God has looked down and said, oh, you're right, and I was wrong. You can go to Tarshish. I don't need you to go to Nineveh. Beloved, the perfect job might come along, but it's not the perfect job if God's not in it. The perfect house, the perfect location to live might seem to come along, but it's not if God is not in it. The perfect opportunities may land in your lap, but they're not the perfect opportunities if God has not ordained them. You may convince yourself that the providence of God has brought all these things together in your life, that there may actually be a reprieve or a change. But you know it's not true. We are quick to judge Jonah, aren't we? When I told a brother I was preaching to Jonah, he said, I can't wait to see what you do in chapter 4. I said, I can't either. Beloved, I'm convinced that the Lord placed Jonah on my heart because he is more like us than we want to admit. Stubborn, stiff-necked, hard-headed, want our own way and not God's way. And Jonah gives us lots of material to work with, doesn't he? A prophet of God running in the opposite of direction from God's will. But we ought not be too quick to jump on the bandwagon of being critical of this man. Because I think there's a lot of Jonahs on board in the Church of America. Beloved, you're a Jonah. If God has called you to salvation and you dig in your feet and you grab on, you say, I'm not going to budge. You're Jonah. You're rebelling against God's will. You're a Jonah. If God has shown you through the Scriptures, through the preaching of God's Word, that you need to be baptized by immersion and you refuse to do it, you are a rebellious Jonah. You're a Jonah if God has laid something on your heart and you keep running from it. You are a Jonah. You are a Jonah if God said go and the only place you go is your living room and watch TV. What about sacrificial giving? The tithes and offerings to the local church. God has laid out for us that we are to sacrificially give. But if you hold back your tithes and offerings, you're rebelling against God. You're a Jonah. What about your faithfulness to the local church? Are you faithful? If you're not, you're a Jonah. You're a Jonah if you know there's a need within the local church body. But you don't want to fill it. You don't want to go. You don't want to do it. You don't want to make the sacrifice of your time and your treasures and your talents. You're a Jonah. You're a Jonah if God has said, you fill in the blanks. But you have said no. By the way, you're a Jonah. If you've been asked to do something and your pious response is, well, I'll pray about it. And you never have any intention at all praying about it because you know if you do what God's going to say. It concerns me, beloved, that in the church we are so flippant about disobedience. We hear the message of God preached. We see the example of Jonah and his rebellion against God, and we're like a bunch of smurfs. Fi, la, 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 la. We're not concerned about our rebellion. But God says, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, for rebellion is as sin as witchcraft. What could possibly be more serious than witchcraft? And yet God said, our rebellion is equal to witchcraft. When we run from God's will, we're always running down and away. Look at this downward spiral for him. Down to Joppa, down into the ship, where it's dark and damp and wet and lonely. Soon he'll be in the depths of the sea, in the belly of a great fish. There is not in Scripture possibly a firmer, more dog determination and resolve than to transgress God's command here. From a prophet. Step after step, he takes without even thinking about what he's doing. No concern in his heart that he's running against God's will. He doesn't reflect on it. He doesn't back up from it. And there's no ounce of repentance until God gets a hold of him. He rose up to flee. He went down to Joppa. He found him a ship. He paid the fare. He went down in the ship. He found mariners willing to take him at the very last minute, all to get away from the presence of the Lord. Beloved, you need to be aware of disobedience like this. You may think you've prevailed over the Lord's will. You may think that the matter has been solved or resolved. You may think you've got a handle, but what you will find is God's got a handle on you. You may think that you've been successful in your schemes and that the ship's waiting for you. What a stroke of luck. You may set sail on smooth waters with a plan in progress. But what you will find is that when you get there, you'll get down to the bottom of the ship and you will remain there until you agree with God about your rebellion and His plan for your life. Running from God always causes us to head downward spiral away from God. One that gets us further and further and further away from the very thing that God has called us. And by the way, while you're there, you will have no peace. None. Rebellion always leads us away from God. Secondly, rebellion always costs us more than obedience. Rebellion always cost us more than obedience. He was so fortunate, so he thought. But this voyage cost him a fortune. Tarshish was as far away as you could get in that time. It was a multi-monthly journey with many stops along the way. It would have cost him a lot of money. A costly fare. Why did Jonah run from the presence of the Lord? Why did he run from the commission on his life? Did he think that the task was impossible? perhaps? Did he think that his message might not be well received in Nineveh? Yes. Did he think obedience might cost him his life? Yes. He thought about these things. Did he think to himself, well, no prophet of Israel has ever been called to go to a Gentile nation? Absolutely. There hadn't been one called to go to a Gentile nation. Did he think that perhaps there was a better way of handling this? Perhaps he thought like Nahum. Nahum wrote a prophetic letter to the Assyrians, but he didn't have to go there. Perhaps he thought, Lord, can't you just let me write another letter to them? Wouldn't that be just as easy? Nahum got away with it. Why can't I? Do you think that Jonah thought it was unfair that God would show mercy towards the Assyrians, who were the number one enemy to the known world in that day? Jonah had a reputation to maintain. He was a prophet of Israel. Jonah probably thought, but God, there's where he messed up. Anytime God lays something on our hearts, anytime God puts something through the Word of God on our hearts, and we go, but God, we are already in rebellion. But God, I have to make a living. But God, I have to go back home to Israel when this is all said and done. What do you think they're going to say about me? What do you think they're going to do to me? Don't you know that Israel kills its own prophets? I've got to go home and live with these people. But God, Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh because he counted the cost. And he was unwilling to pay it. Something I've noticed about running from God, from personal experience, is that it cost me more to run from it than it cost me to run to it. Disobedience always costs more than obedience. Why do we rebel against God? It's because we count the cost. And we think it's going to cost us more to be obedient than to be disobedient. Do we not do a mental scale in our minds when we're trying to decide God's will? You know, you got a scale, a balance scale. And on one side you put all the pros. And on the other side you put all the cons. And if the cons of following God's will outweigh the pros of God's will, then we've got God's will. There's only one problem. We always tip the scale in our favor. When I worked in Memphis, Tennessee, I worked in an emergency room. And one of the ladies out front, who receptionist, was always trying to lose weight. I never remember working. I worked there for 3 years. She's always trying to lose weight. She was a hefty woman. She would come in every morning and get on the scales. You know the scales that have the little balance thing across the top? And those scales were in the triage area, and I'd oftentimes be working in the triage area, and I love to play jokes on people. I don't know if y'all know that. And she was a good one to play jokes on. And one morning she was weighing in, and I put my foot on the tip of that scale. I just left there just a little bit, not much. I didn't want her to think she gained 60 pounds over the weekend. But 15 pounds, yes. And I heard her, oh. It's everything I can do not to laugh. Oh, Lord. Oh, what am I going to do? She got off the scale and I just walked away. I didn't say anything to her. She thought she'd gained about 20 pounds over the weekend. About an hour later, I went to her and she was a sister in the Lord. I said, sister, I got to share something with you. My foot was on the scale. I thought she's going to kill me. That's what we do, though, when we're trying to discern God's will in our lives and He's telling us to do one thing that's counter to us. We put our foot on the scale and tip it to our advantage because we say, no, it doesn't make sense. Can I say something to you? God's will oftentimes does not make sense. It doesn't matter what your pros and what your cons are. It doesn't matter if you pull out your Excel spreadsheet and put them over here to the left and put them at the right. At the end of the day, what is God's will? It doesn't matter what the pros or the cons are. What is God's will? I think back when God called me to the ministry. It is not what I wanted to do. In fact, when God called me to the ministry, my words were, "Oh Lord, not that." So I ran from it for several years. I made every excuse possible. I put out a spreadsheet of the pros and the cons. I tried to convince God there's more people out there, better people out there, more effective communicators of the gospel than me. I ran and I ran and I ran. You know what I found out? I kept running into God. I turned the corner and there He was there. I turned around and there He was again. He wouldn't let up. And I found out it cost me time, it cost me money, it cost me heartache. And I couldn't run. I had no peace with my Lord. If you're running from the Lord's will, I pray that the Holy Spirit of God will give you no rest whatsoever until you get it right. It's better to be in the bowels of a ship in miserable state than in the bowels of a fish or in the tempest of a storm. But the bowels of the ship in misery were not enough to turn Jonah. It was going to take more than that. And if God can't get you to conform to His will, He'll throw you out in the midst of a sea in a tempest storm. Misery is far better than a storm or a great fish. But misery is no fun. And it will turn you. Jonah paid the fare, but it would end up costing him much more than he had bargained for. Disobedience always costs us more than obedience. It always costs us more than what we bargained for. His rebellion always leads us away from God. Rebellion always costs us more than obedience. Rebellion makes us do, third point, rebellion makes us do stupid things. One of my favorite movies is Forrest Gump. And that scene on the bench where he's relating his story of being in the war and the love of his life, and he's, I think it's in Savannah, Georgia, and he said to this lady, "Well, my mama always said, stupid is, stupid does." We've tried in my household to teach my kids not to use the word stupid. But beloved, sometimes the word fits. Every time I'm watching the national news, I'm thinking, stupid, stupid, stupid. Stupid is, stupid does. I feel better now I've got that out. Rebellion makes us do stupid things. I've already stated this. But Jonah, verse 3, his first mark of stupidity. But when it enters into our vocabulary, just write stupid before it. He convinced himself of something he knew was impossible. "Where can I go from your presence?" is what the psalmist says. And the answer is nowhere. To the heights of heaven, to the depths of hell, to the depths of the sea. I can't get away from God. When we get to chapter 2, we're going to see that Jonah was a very studious prophet of God. He knew the Old Testament Scriptures. And to know what God's Word says, and to go in an opposite direction from it, is stupid. Running from God, casting everything you know aside about God's Word, running from every previous experience where God has been faithful to you, and God calls you to do something, is stupid. Jonah was willing to do something that Israelites normally wouldn't do, that even shows the height of stupidity. The Israelites were not a seafaring people. Yeah, I know, the Sea of Galilee. Well, the Sea of Galilee is not a sea. It's a very large lake. The Israelites did not like getting on large sailing vessels, sail ships, big ships. To them, that was a height of stupidity because they weren't a seafaring people. It'd be like you being afraid of heights going to the Empire State Building. I ain't going up there. Or climb up, like for me, 30 foot up a ladder. It caused him to do something he wouldn't have normally done. Rebellion does that in our lives. We will do things we would not normally do. He was willing to leave the land of Israel out of God's will. Not in God's will, but out of God's will. That's another thing that was stupid for an Israelite to do. Every time the Israelites left Israel and it wasn't God's calling to leave, it led to disaster. Fourth, he was willing to travel 1,000 miles in the opposite direction rather than 500 miles in the right direction. Something I've noticed about running from God. When we're running, we'll do whatever it takes. We'll go. We'll pay whatever it costs. We'll completely disregard every safe stop point juncture along the way that says, warning, you're going the wrong way. We will do things we said we would never do. Never thought of doing. Disobedience causes us to do things that we thought were unimaginable in our minds. Fourthly, our rebellion might cost others. Look at verses 4 and 5. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. This storm is no coincidence because the text tells us, but the Lord sent out a great wind, a great storm, a mighty tempest. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7 tells us, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? That is what's going on here with this storm. God is chastening the prophet Jonah because Jonah has been rebellious. This is what God will do in our lives as well. He will chasten His sons. He will chasten His daughters because He loves them just as an earthly parent, an earthly father chastens their sons to show His love. God the Father does the same to us as well. He will always discipline us. Notice this storm is called a mighty tempest. In that verse 5, the mariners were afraid. They were so afraid that they began to lighten the load. They were throwing everything that they had been putting on this ship for weeks, perhaps months, to get to Tarshish. They were throwing it overboard. Well, why were they doing that? Because that's what you did in a storm. Ships did not go out into the middle of the sea. They stayed as close as they could to the coastline for safety purposes. But that meant that there was possibility of shallow water, coral reefs, things below the surface. In a mighty tempest, you were worried about being blown up to the shore, getting too close to the surface. So they'd lighten the load, bring that ship up out of the water so they wouldn't hit something and sink. They were doing everything they had been trained to. These were trained mariners, trained sailors. They were doing everything possible because they saw this storm as the storm of all storms. And then it says they cried out to their own gods. They were polytheistic, meaning they had many gods. They were pantheistic, meaning they saw a god for the earth and a god for the sun and a god for the waves and a god for the wind. They were crying out to the gods of the storm, have mercy on us. These men made a living sailing. They got paid when they delivered their goods, and yet this day there would be no payday for them because they were casting all their goods overboard to survive. I imagine on this ship it had on time every time, but not this time. Their cargo wasn't going to make it on time, and it wasn't going to make it at all because it had to go overboard. Jonah's rebellion cost others. Have you ever thought about what your rebellion might cost others? It might be a small fortune for them to pay. Or it could be a huge fortune. Every time the Lord has laid something deep and heavy upon my heart, I have always thought, if I don't do this, what will be the consequences to me and my family? Jonah's rebellion cost these sailors their income. Do you ever think about what your rebellion could cost? That they might have to pay a hefty price. Since we've just completed the book of Ephesians, let's go back using the book of Ephesians. And let me ask you some questions. Wives who willfully refuse to submit to their own husbands as unto the Lord, what kind of daughters are you training to be future wives? Can I tell you what you're training? You're going to train them to be a bunch of heifers. Husbands who do not love their wives as Christ loved the church. What are you teaching that young man, your son, as far as being a future husband? I tell you what you're going to teach him. He's going to lay around all day and watch football games, go to work if he wants to, maybe not, be a lazy bum. Maybe go to church occasionally, probably a CME, Christmas, Mother's Day, and Easter. That's what you're teaching them in your rebellion. Employees, what are you teaching the other employees around you when you refuse to submit to your employer, your manager, your supervisor? When you talk back, when you argue, when you show up late purposely or don't show up at all? And what are you teaching your children as well about their work ethic in the future? What are you adults teaching the people around you when you're disrespectful to individual law enforcement? Teachers in public schools. I told my kids years ago, I think they were probably too young to understand this. I told them, if I ever get a call from the school, I'm going to assume you're guilty and they're right. But I will go and investigate. I was trying to teach them, you are to respect authority. They learn that from us adults. Church members, when you don't come, when you don't serve, when you don't give, when you murmur, when you complain, what are you teaching the young ones around you? When you go home around the dinner table and all you do is ride the pastor and the preacher for what he said or didn't say or what he did or didn't do, what are you teaching those kids? When you come twice a month, I promise you, your children are going to come once every 6 months when they get old. What you do in moderation, they will do in excess. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 29 says, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. You know what the Israelites were complaining about? The same thing I hear everybody complain about. I can't help it. It's the way I was raised. That's what Israel's saying. Our teeth are set on sour, on edge because our parents ate sour grapes. And Jeremiah said, that is not an excuse for disobedience. Beloved, we reap what we sow. And sometimes others reap what we have sown. Our rebellion always leads us away from God. Our rebellion always costs us more than obedience. Our rebellion always makes us do stupid things. Our rebellion might cost others. Verse 5, our rebellion leads to indifference. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest part of the ship, had laid down, and was fast asleep. Rebellion led Jonah to be completely indifferent to what was going on the top side of the ship. He did not care. When you get to that point where you don't care, that you are in a very dangerous place, a very dangerous position. It might take more than misery to get you out of it. It might take a storm. It might take a great fish. It might take a near-death experience like Jonah to get you back on course. But if that is what it takes, God will do it. Our rebellion always leads us away from God. It always costs us more than our obedience. It always makes us do things that we thought we would never do. Never in 100 years think that we would do. It might cost others. It will eventually lead to indifference. And if you're a saint of God, it will lead to His discipline, His chastisement. He will get your attention no matter how, no matter what. Let's not be too critical of Jonah. Because if we're truthful, we've all been a Jonah at some point in our life. There's been a season, there's been a time where God said, do this, but we did that. Perfect person to learn from about rebellion is Jonah. Perfect picture of its outcome is the book of Jonah. A perfect illustration of your desire to bring your saint, your child of God, back in line to your will is found in the book of Jonah. Lord, I would pray that today we'd see rebellion is costly, and at the end of the day, it's simply not worth it. Oh, Holy Spirit, today, have your will, have your place in our hearts, Lord God. Speak to us, Holy Spirit, about our need for salvation. Lord, if you've spoken once and we haven't responded in rebellion against you, if you've spoken a dozen times, we're that much more in rebellion against you. Lord, you desire to show mercy, just as you did to the Ninevites, to show mercy and to show grace. But we have to receive mercy and grace. I pray this morning, Lord Jesus, that someone would receive, call out to God grace.